Thank you, choir. Thank you, Stu. It's very encouraging. True story. In Zimbabwe, a country in South Africa, a few years ago, there was a faithful Christian man. In fact, this faithful Christian man at the time, he was serving as the general secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe, and he was trying to give a copy of the New Testament to another man. The other man was very much uninterested in receiving this copy of the New Testament. In fact, he told the Christian that if you give me this book, if I take this book from you, I'm only going to do one thing with it. I'm going to tear out the pages one by one, roll them up with tobacco inside, and I'm going to smoke them. That's all I will do with this book. The Christian said, okay, I'll make you a deal. If you will read each and every page, front and back, before you smoke it, I will give you this book for that purpose. The man took the book. Fast forward in this story 15 years. 15 years later, the now former General Secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe is sitting in a conference, and the next speaker is being introduced. And to his shock, when the next speaker gets to the podium, the first thing he does is he points out that man to the whole assembly. He says, "This man does not remember me, but I remember him. 15 years ago, he was trying to give me a copy of the New Testament. I told him I didn't want it. If he gave it to me, I would just roll them up as cigarettes and smoke them. He said, if you will read each page, front and back, promise me that, you can have this book. And so, I smoked Matthew. I smoked Mark. And then I smoked Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I could not smoke anymore. My life couldn't smoke the Bible anymore. My life was changed from that point on. True story. And that's just one of the countless stories of how God has been pleased to use the Gospel of John, particularly, to bring people out of darkness and into light. And we are right now privileged to be in the midst of a sermon series, not really at the very beginning of a sermon series, within the Gospel of John. We began last week. If you weren't here, you are now helplessly behind. Not really. I will catch you up in just a moment. But we are in John chapter 13 through 17. That's our new sermon series. Those five chapters, John 13 through 17. You know what this is? This is Thursday night. That's what this is. 13 through 17, that is the Thursday night before what we now call Good Friday, when Jesus went to the cross. As we said last week, what you're going to find in John 13 through 17, these are the very final things that Jesus said. They're the very final things that Jesus taught. The very final things that Jesus commanded. The final things that he proclaimed. The final things he did. And the final things that he prayed right before he went to the cross. That's what John 13 through 17 is. It's a very precious part of Scripture. It's also a very distinctive feature in the Gospel of John. The other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tend, comparatively speaking, to kind of sum up what happened on Thursday night in just a few verses. John spends five chapters telling us what they did not. Five chapters on what happened on this Thursday night before his betrayal. Five chapters. Let me ask that you turn there. John chapter 13. In your blue Bibles, it'd be on page 900. Remember what we saw last week? This is what happened last week. Jesus shocked, he astonished, he embarrassed his disciples. They're having a meal together, and in the middle of the meal, he suddenly gets up from the meal, he takes off his outer garment, he puts on a towel, that's how a slave would dress, and he begins to wash and to dry their feet. We talked about this last week. That is very humble work. That is servant work. That is slave work. And Jesus doing the slave work, stooping at their feet, it made them very uncomfortable. We talked about that last week. But now he's finished washing their feet. He's finished with that awkward exchange with Peter. You remember when he got to Peter? Peter says, "No way, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share in me." And then Peter says, "Well then, my hands and my head, let's go. You know, bring it on. Wash everything." That part is now finished, and Jesus is now putting his outer garment back on. He is resuming his place at the meal. You can imagine that they all sort of sigh, didn't realize they've been holding their breath for the last minute in this awkwardness. But finally, they can get back to the meal. Glad that that little episode is over. Or is it? Because Jesus is now speaking. Oh no. He has more to say about this. He's not done with this yet. That's where we pick up the story. Please stand. John 13, we begin in verse 12. This is God's word. It is true and it is good. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let us pray. Lord God, you have done wonders upon wonders for your people. We have sung and read about that today. Through Christ, we now ask that you would do wonders again, that you would do wonders right now, today, we pray, that we might look into your word with that appropriate and holy mixture of fear and joy, and that we might find the life-transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ therein. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me just start today with a provocative statement. See how that goes for us. The provocative statement is this. We do not do very well living the Christian life. We don't. We do not do very well living the Christian life. And if we're humble enough to acknowledge that, this text that we just read from the Bible can be life-transforming for you, for me, for our families, for our entire church. First of all, let's look at what this scripture says. Let's just see what it says first. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done, what I've done to you?" And then looking around at 12 blank faces, he says, apparently they do not. So he then explains to them what he has just done for them. Look at verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." About this time, I imagine it is slowly dawning on them that this whole foot washing episode, this wasn't just some, you know, a casual antic of Jesus, you know, like that crazy unpredictable Jesus. You never know what he's going to do next. It wasn't that. And it wasn't, you know, just a bad case of OCD all of a sudden, like all these dirty, unwashed feet. You know, somebody has to do something. It wasn't that either. It was something else. It was something more. It's something very significant still for us today and something very challenging. Let me ask you a question. Do you call Jesus your teacher and your Lord? Do you call them that? One easy way to find out is this. If you are not willing to own Jesus as your teacher in all things, then he is not your Lord. Only if we give Jesus complete and unreserved submission in all things as our teacher, only then is he truly our Lord, who rules us, who shapes our thoughts and our convictions, our loves and our life and our values and our attitudes and all of these things. Only then is he our teacher and our Lord. Let's see what our teacher says. Look at verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. An example, a model, a pattern, something that shows you how it's supposed to be done, how the Christian is supposed to live the Christian life, how life is to be lived by the follower, by the servant, by the pupil, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Humbly serve one another is what he's meaning. You also ought to do exactly what I have done for you. Now look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever Jesus is about to say after that, he has just marked it off as strong, emphatic, solemn. According to my count, which could be wrong because math, but according to my count, Jesus introduces statements in this way 25 times in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you. In fact, that has started, as I've thought about that this week, that starts to sound like a new sermon series to me, the truly, trulys of John. Just 25 Sundays, what did he mark off in this way? Maybe one day. But what did he say here? What is this truly, truly all about? Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. What the scriptures are saying here is this: surely, if the exalted Lord of glory is cheerfully going around girt with a towel, dressed as a slave, washing people's feet, actually washing and drying real feet, he's not just doing this in his heart. This is one of the weak things that we Christians do a lot. You know, we read scriptures that speak about kneeling before God in worship and raising our hands. We sing songs about that, and then, but we sing that we're not kneeling nor raising our hands. We're just doing it in our heart. You know, Jesus is not like that. Actually washing and drying real feet of people who are far below him in every way. If Jesus is doing that, surely there can be no reason why you and I are not willing to wash one another's feet. To humbly, no matter how menial the task may be, to humbly serve one another when the exalted Lord of glory is going around doing so. The only reason we would not is because of sinful pride. The pride that refuses to take what is perceived to be the lower role. And that simple pride, when we are standing on our dignity, you know, and we're thinking highly of ourselves, that sinful pride, that has got to be the most grossly unfitting attribute or attitude possible for someone who is claiming to follow this humble Jesus who performs the lowliest of tasks in service to his people. I mean, what menial task could possibly be beneath me? What menial task could possibly be beneath you or us as a church when Jesus is going around in a towel dressed as a slave washing people's feet? Truly, truly, Jesus says. He's saying, do not doubt that this is true. But you know what? We do. We doubt that this is true all the time. And that is why Jesus has to say that multiple times in the gospel. What he just said there multiple times, and not just the same event kind of reported on several different times, but in various different circumstances. And many times in the gospel, as Jesus is saying, a servant is not greater than his master. You need to think about that. Why does he keep insisting on that? Why does he keep repeating that to his church? Perhaps it's because we apparently act sometimes like we think we are greater than our master. We do not do very well living the Christian life. Okay, that's what the scripture says. Now let's talk about what it means. What it means. I'll give you a few pictures. In rural, that's a hard word for me. In, you know, country, in rural farming communities, the state will often send out an extension agent to try to teach farmers, you know, new ways of doing things, new techniques to use in their farming. And you know what? Especially in the more rural farming communities, traditionally, historically, Nobody really likes the ascension agent, you know? And if you think about it for a minute, you can understand why. You imagine an old crusty farmer. I've been doing this for a long time. My family has been farming this ground for generations. I am not going to listen to some young 22-year-old, wet behind the ear, college graduate, government sent extension agent tell me how to farm my family's land, right? So, you know what extension agents have often done? They've taken a plot of land somewhere nearby in the farming community on some road where the farmers have to pass back and forth quite a bit. They've taken some plot of land there, and then they start using their new seed or their new fertilizer or their new techniques or whatever it is that they're promoting, and they plant their own plot. It's called a demonstration plot. A demonstration plot. And the idea is that when the farmers drive by and see it, at first they might laugh at it, they might reject it, and, oh, you newbies, you don't know how to farm this land, and they might scorn it. But when harvest time comes around, if the demonstration plot has twice as much corn, or if it has twice as much soybean, or whatever it is, the next season, all the farmers want to do that new technique. They want to do whatever it was that was being demonstrated there in the demonstration plot. The church. Remember who the church is. It's not some abstract them when we talk about the church. The church is you. The church is me. Individually, corporately, it's our lives that we're living together. The church, we are meant to be God's demonstration plot. It's a demonstration plot he has put down right in the middle of the world for all to see. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it looks like to be in my family. A family of humble, self-effacing, self-giving service. This is what it looks like, a family of servants. And my family is this way. They are defined by servanthood because I, their God, am this way. I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is what I am like when you see my church. I am loving, and I am standing right now ready to demean myself in the most unimaginable ways in order to serve you. This is my demonstration plot, God is saying. Look down right quick at verse 35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You are my demonstration plot, Jesus is saying to the church. So wash one another's feet as I have done for you. You do for one another. It is so profoundly important that the world sees me, Jesus Christ, in you, the church. Some of you may not know who Amy Carmichael was. She was an amazing missionary to India. She died in 1951, just to help you place her in history. When Amy Carmichael would have converts to Christianity from the higher caste in Indian civilization, remember this about historic India? They had this caste system, and which was a different classes, and the classes were very rigid, and you were born into whatever caste you were born into, and nothing could ever change that. You would always be in that caste, no matter what. And that caste that you were in, they were very, very different from each other, very distinct from each other. It defined what your rights would be. And you would not have the rights that that person would have. You might have more than that person would have. But it defined your rights and your privileges, the work that you would do, the work that you would never do. Your caste defined so much about you. When Amy Carmichael would have Christian converts from those higher Hindu caste come into the church, she would put them to hard work. And when I say hard work, I mean she would have them digging ditches, hewing stone, digging out a foundation for a home, and she would have them doing this hard work right in front of the whole lower caste than they. Right in front of lower caste people, which in Indian culture at the time, this was This was completely degrading. To do the work that is below your task, that is degrading. To do it in public, that is degrading. To do it in front of people that this is their work, or perhaps this is even the work of the cast two or three below them, this is completely degrading. Why would Amy Carmichael do this? Why would she insist that the new Christians go to work in that way? Because no greater test could be found. She knew of no greater test. Do you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, or do you not? This was the greatest test. She actually said that there was any amount of other work that the church had its hands in that she could have given these people to do. There was lots of work she could have given them. But this work required the Spirit of Jesus. And continuing to talk about it, she said this: "It is honorable to preach, and grace in teaspoons would have been enough for a preaching tour. But ditch digging? Ditch digging lent dignity to nobody. Grace in rivers was required for this. And day by day, they grew in manliness." I love how she ends the statement when she's describing this. Day by day, these higher caste Hindus who've now become Christians, as they're doing this humble servant work for others, day by day, they grew in Christian manliness. Now, you and I, we don't live in a Hindu caste culture, but we do live in a culture that is obsessed with our rights. We are completely preoccupied all the time with our rights, comparing ourselves to others. Always worried that somebody has some sort of advantage somewhere that I don't have. And when my life isn't shaping up like their life or the life that I want, I've got to blame somebody else. It's their fault. Those people are oppressing me. That's why my life isn't what it should be. That's the culture in which we live. Which means that it's very hard. We have a very hard time forgetting about ourselves completely in humble service of our neighbors. Very hard for us. It's every bit as difficult for us as digging ditches was for the higher caste Hindus. It's every bit as difficult for us as washing the feet of a peer or someone below you, socially speaking, was for ancient Jews. In other words, we do not do very well living the Christian life. There are certain parts of the Christian life that we turn a blind eye to because they seem unseemly to us. They seem undignified to us. They seem embarrassing to us, and we just turn a blind eye to those things. Meanwhile, of course, while we are standing on our dignity, Jesus is stooping at our feet, serving us, plainly pointing to a kind of love, a love for the world in his name that chooses the lower place. When was the last time? We should all ask ourselves this question. Individuals, families, as a church, when was the last time we did something that even remotely compares to what Jesus both does and commands for his people right here in the service of another? When was the last time we did something that somebody else would just say, that is just simply astonishing. How could they do that? That's so embarrassing. It's so demeaning. It's so below them. It's so demeaning. But when was the last time we did something like that? And also we have to ask this. In service of another person. When was the last time we did that? But also this, when was the last time we did it with no ceremony? And what I mean by that is we did it without calling any attention to ourselves for doing so. And that is an important question because that's a thing for us now. It's a thing for us now because of this. When Jesus did this, he was acting like a slave. Now, when you and I do this, we are acting like Jesus, right? So now it's possible in our distorted hearts to enter into this kind of thing the whole time, not out of humbling ourselves and forgetting ourselves, but actually out of enhancing ourselves and promoting ourselves, stirring up others to seek to see us in our pride. When was the last time we did something that was simply astonishing? Just out of sheer Christ-infused love and gentleness and giving and investment and sacrifice on behalf of others. It's one of the questions this passage is asking. In between the years 1947 and 1953, C.S. Lewis exchanged a series of beautiful and profound letters with a Roman Catholic priest. Lewis was not Catholic, but he's writing back and forth with this Catholic priest. And in one of their letters, these two men, they start complaining together. They start complaining about the low spiritual condition in Europe, you know, and how it's just getting worse and worse. It's just getting darker and darker. And these days are not like the old days. And are you familiar with that conversation? Yes, you are. We have that kind of conversation all the time. But they're having that kind of conversation. And then Lewis gently rebukes both of them for this attitude that they're having. He writes this: "I believe that the men of this age, and among them you, Father, and myself, think too much about the state of the nations and the situation of the world. We are not kings. We are not senators. Let us beware lest, while we torture ourselves in vain about the fate of Europe, we neglect either Verona, which is where the priest lived, or Oxford, which is where Lewis lived. In the poor man who knocks at my door, in my ailing mother." When Lewis says this, it's not his mother. His mother died when he was a child, but one of his soldier buddies in World War I, when they were in the trenches together, they made a pact that if one of them died in the war, the other one would care for the other's parents. That's how he got this ailing woman in his house, and he refers to his mother. "Let's not torture ourselves in vain about the fate of Europe while we're neglecting our hometown. In the poor man who knocks at my door, in my ailing mother, in the young man who seeks my advice, the Lord himself is present. Therefore, let us wash his feet." Remember what Jesus said? "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." It's not our job to fix the fate of the nations. That's not our job. It is our job to live as the Lord's demonstration plot, washing one another's feet, humbly serving one another. This is one of the very final things Jesus said before he left. There's so much more we need to ponder about that, but this is actually a theme that will be returned to in our Thursday night studies. So we'll come back to that. But for now, let's close with this: the blessing. The blessing that Jesus commands in verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." A couple of things we just need to get out of the way. Well, what if I know these things but don't do them? Jesus actually had occasion to address that in chapter 12, right before the chapter we're in right now. And what he said there was that if you hear me and if you know these things and decide not to do them, there is judgment. But here he says it opposite. He says it more positively. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, what if I hardly agree with all that Jesus is saying here? It's good, it's noble, it's right, it's true, it's beautiful, it's all those things, but I just never seem to really get around to it. Because I'm busy, because I'm distracted, because I'm preoccupied with my own needs and desires and wants and the comfortable life that I've built for myself and my family and protecting this comfortable life. And sometimes it's just too risky. I mean, what if I end up serving someone humbly and they don't deserve it? Or what if when I'm in this vulnerable position serving them, they use that vulnerability on my part to hurt me? You mean like Judas did after Jesus washed his feet? This is risky. You need to know that. This is risky, what we're talking about today. One commentator on this verse put it this way: "There is a form of religious piety that utters a healthy amen to the most stringent demands of discipleship, but which rarely does anything about them." That posture will not inherit the blessing that Jesus is here commanding. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to act. And Jesus is always reminding us of the importance of acting on what we know. He's always linking together our knowing and our acting. But what about this response? What if I'm a Christian, but I know right now that I have unmistakably sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, and I've done so as a pretty consistent rule of life, and I find myself convicted this morning before the Word of God, convicted of my pride, convicted of my selfishness, convicted of my self-protection sort of instinct. But what if I really want to make this right? What if I want to be a faithful servant of my teacher, of my Lord, the one who takes up the towel and the basin? And what if I want to be a truthful and honest part of his demonstration plot before the world? If that's where you are, let not your hearts be troubled. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in the midst of that foot washing episode? When Peter said, "Not my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share in me." And then Peter said, "Well, let's go. You know, my hands and my head, just wash away." Remember what Jesus said? "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And what he means there is that the cross of Jesus Christ is completely sufficient to cleanse you, believer, and to cleanse you forever. And now that you have been cleansed forever, once you've had that cleansing through conversion, by coming to God through the cross of Jesus Christ, you don't need to keep going back to the beginning over and over and over again. Every time you sin, always going back and starting all over at the beginning every time you sin. You don't need to do that. There are whole traditions of Christianity which teach people to do that. You don't need to do that. You just need to come back to Jesus for cleansing of this sin. The sin of our complacency, of our pride, of our selfishness, whatever it may be. Name it before him. Confess it before him. Repent of it before him. I've been doing this all week. It's time for you to join me. Name it before him in confession. And then as you get up from your knees to take the towel and the basin, remember what he said. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is where the blessing will be found according to the Lord's command. Truly, truly, he says, do not doubt that it is true. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we who love you would gladly wash your feet, but you, uncomfortably at first, you insist on washing ours, and then you bid us to wash one another's. And we who want to call you teacher and Lord, we ask that you would now move our hands, move our feet, move us to the low places of service and love, that we might faithfully reflect your service and your love. As we grasp more and more of what it means that by your wounds we are healed, by your death we are cleansed, by your word we are made new. Help us to that end, O God. Open our eyes to the wonders upon wonders, the blessing of foot washing love. We ask it in the name of the chief foot washer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.